Hear me? Okay. I said, by the grace of God, we're not where Lillian is. I mean, the Lord's been good to all of us, allowed us to be here this morning. All right. We ready to sing, ma'am? Far away the noise of strife upon my ear is falling. Then I know the sins of earth be set on every hand. Get up. Out of fear and things of earth in vain to me are calling. None of these shall move me from Beulah land. I'm living on the mountain underneath a cloudless sky. Praise God. I'm drinking at the fountain that never shall run dry. Oh, yes, I'm feasting on the manna from a bountiful supply, for I am dwelling in Beulah land.
Amen. Oh, great singing. Thank you, Mr. Larry. Is a dwelling in Beulah land, that place of blessing. Is life difficult? Yes. Yeah, especially when you get up in age a little bit like all of us are. Life is difficult, isn't it? But you know, there's still a place of blessing. Every single day we can get up, we can find something that we are blessed for, and we can give thanks and we can give praise. Is that easier some days than others? Yeah. But it should be something that happens every single day. If we're going to be people of thanks, people of praise, we just got to decide to do that. And if we look around and start actually counting our blessings, somebody ought to write a song about that. Sure. Count your blessings. That would be those of you who are good lyricists, I'm sowing the seed of a song right there. Count your blessings. If we actually literally did that, we'd find there's a whole lot more blessings than a lot of times we think about. So that's a great song, Living in Beulah. Well, thank you all for being here today in the Victory Bible class. Let's get something to think about there while I'm getting the prayer list. Oops. Okay, that was pretty bad, wasn't it? Man, they just don't get any better week to week, do they? And yet, you folks keep coming back. So it must be something besides that that's bringing you back here, huh? All right. Hey, if you're listening on the internet or you're visiting with us in the class here, we do appreciate you. I mean, we really thank you for joining us. I know I'm going to call Mark Carter's name out here in just a moment on the prayer list. But Mark, I know you're joining us. Thank you for being here. And we've got a couple of our class members who are away on mission trips right now. In fact, I'd like you, if you have your phone and you'd like to take a picture, go ahead and get that out. And when we go to our mission slide, I'll let you take a picture because the mission slide has changed a little bit. If you want to take a picture of it, let's just go ahead and go there. There we go. So we have, if you look down in the pop-ups, we have two of our class members on mission trips right now. Betty Calhan, you see where that says NS? That stands for Nova Scotia. I had to abbreviate to get it all in there, but the Love Groves are out in MO is Missouri. Yeah, in Missouri. They're out there with Samaritan's Purse helping the tornado victims out in Missouri. So that's actually three members of our class out on mission trips. So if you'd like to take a picture of that, since the mission slide has changed just a little bit, and Miss Maddie is back in Africa, so she's not yellow anymore, but she is in Africa, so make note of that too. Birthdays and anniversaries. We do not have any birthdays this week. Do we have any birthdays that I just did not recognize? Do we have any birthdays? All right, anniversaries. Celebrating 57 years, Tony and Linda Glass, Tommy and Doris Smith, and that's on the same day if I got all my information correct. So 57 years, happy anniversary there. 46 years, Tim and Cindy Johnson. And 39 years to David and Tammy Hayes. If I got all those numbers right, then good. All right. Happy anniversary. Any that we missed? Any anniversaries? We don't want to miss anyone. Okay, great. Our scriptures for the day. We've got several there. Turn to as many as you would like, and we'll get into those here in just a moment. Let me read off the prayer list. So I gave a shout out, I'm sorry, to Mark Carter. Mark's having surgery on the 18th. Let's see. Yes, on the 18th, so we need to remember him with surgery. Lillian Constant recovering, as you've just heard, so we need to remember Lillian in prayer. Gwendolyn Greiner is a 2-week-old baby on life support. Ooh, that's hard to say, isn't it? Can the Lord help this little one? Yes. If he couldn't, we should just shut down and go home. We got no reason to be here. But we can pray, and that's what we're going to do. All right. Jeff Wills' upcoming heart surgery. All right. Jeff is at. I know I saw Jeff here somewhere. Janine, yes. So Jeff's date undetermined as of now. Okay. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll move on. Michael.
The churches in Kingsport and Arleta, there are about 10 churches and 10 spherical. It's leaving going for the tornado victims. They're leaving at 11 o'clock today. There's about 400 people going.
Is that in Missouri?
Missouri.
So that's where the Love Groves already are, yeah. I think they left Wednesday or something like that. But, yeah, a lot of people out there need help. And it's good that we have organizations that are built to go do that.
Yeah.
So those folks need physical things like, you know, a bottle of water and things like that. They need clothing a lot of times and just basic necessities. And what else do they need? How about the gospel? Yeah, prayer. The light of the gospel. Light of the gospel. And that's what's going on there. So yes, we'll pray for. We'll pray for them. Yeah, a lot of supplies and things too. Yeah. So let's pray, and then we'll get into some of these scriptures here. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that we can come and pray, and thank you that you hear us. Thank you that you've created this thing called prayer. You could have made us and then left us on our own, but you didn't do that, and you gave us this thing called prayer. We don't take advantage of prayer probably near as much as we should. When we do, a lot of times we don't pray believing. Sometimes we just don't pray at all. We don't ask. And because we don't ask, we don't have. But you've given us lots of prayer promises in the Bible. And I thank you for those. And we are coming to you in prayer this morning. We're giving you thanks and praise, first of all, for the day that you gave us. Thank you for dying on the cross for us, giving us salvation. We just talked about the gospel light. And the light of the gospel on these mission trips three of our class members are on, and these other folks from our area going out to Missouri. Just pray the light of the gospel will shine in those places, and the supplies, the physical needs of these people will be met through these folks going and volunteering. Just pray your blessing on their effort, and we want to pray for the missionaries that are on our slides, and thank you for them. Just pray your blessings on their mission work, and these who are sick and recovering and have upcoming procedures. So we've got two of our class members having surgery coming up soon. Just pray your blessings on them. And a lot of times when there's surgeries, there's health issues, there's just concern that goes with that. There's sometimes discouragement. There can be fear. Can be a lot of things going on, but we know that you are the antidote for all of those things. And if we focus on you, focus on that the fact that you love us, that agape love, never changing, no boundaries kind of love. And we thank you. That's what you have for us. And we know that you can get us through these things. And if you couldn't, we're wasting our time here. But we have the promises from your word that's been articulated by the writers, the inspiration. It's been preserved for us, and it's been translated so we can read it. And we thank you for it. And now as we do open your word and we look at it here in this class, pray your blessing on this time. May folks leave this class more encouraged than when they came in. I know life is difficult, and we have many challenges in life, but I thank you that as I know as my own life, as I go through challenges, I'd sure rather go through them with the Lord than without the Lord. So I thank you that you're with me, Lord, and I pray you just your blessings on each member of this class. May we be in your word every single day. May we be in prayer every single day. And once again, bless our time here together. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, there's our one map. We actually have a different map we're going to look at. Just a minute. Two? Oh, you're not giving me a peace sign. Okay, we need two nursery workers, two ladies under conviction, and the Holy Spirit is bringing it down. There's one already. One more. Oh, I see. You ladies fight it out. Thank you for the volunteering. That is definitely the way to do it, isn't it? Works every time it's tried, doesn't it? Hey, last week we left off at a bit of a critical crossroads here, didn't we? Did we catch the Apostle Paul in a contradiction? Well, let's see what's going on. First Thessalonians 5:20. Paul's going, prophecy is good. Prophecy is a great thing. And the title of our slide is, what about prophecy today? We're talking about Agabus, this kind of unknown guy, Agabus, who had a profound impact on the early church. And it was all because of a prophecy that he made. And it affected Paul's life in ways we probably will never even know. We got some of it written for us, but Paul's writing in to Thessalonica, and he's saying, oh, prophecy is good. He said, despise not prophesying. But then in 1 Corinthians 13, he kind of goes, well, prophecy, it's sort of on the way out. So did we catch Paul in some kind of a contradiction? One of my favorite preachers, I've heard him say many times, whenever you find a contradiction in the Bible, stop and rejoice, because if you do a little bit of digging, you're getting ready to find a blessing. Because there are no contradictions in the Bible. Y'all already know this. I didn't set you up. You already knew this. But let's see what's going on here. Well, we got a couple of thoughts. So when Paul wrote Thessalonians, he wrote to the Thessalonians. Many people believe that may be the first letter that Paul ever wrote. It could have been Galatians, but probably this one is the very first one he ever wrote. So the New Testament is definitely not complete. It's just beginning, the writings of the New Testament. And so at that time, prophecy is still needed, just like it was needed in the Old Testament. And so when Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, he said, yeah, prophecy is a good thing. It's still needed, because the canon of Scripture had not been completed. Now, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, this was years later, the New Testament was beginning to unfold. More writings had taken place. And so at the time he wrote to the Corinthians, prophecy was still there, but it was being phased out. And there's going to come a point where it just is not needed at all. And that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. There's coming a point where prophecy and some other things, if you remember that list, there were three things in that list. He said, those things are going to be done away with. We don't need them anymore, because we have something that Peter wrote about. He said we have a more sure word of prophecy. What is that? You're holding it in your hands. Yes, we have a more sure word of prophecy. So Peter said the same thing. It's prophecy is good. It was needed. It was necessary. It's part of God's will, the way he spoke and got his word disseminated out. But there's a point where now it's written down, we don't need the prophecy. So that's what's going on. So no contradiction at all. And you folks already knew that. You know I didn't set you up. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2:20. Let's just read it. It says, and we're jumping into the middle of a long thought. So that's why it starts out with the word and. So if you see and, you know there's something above it. But the idea here in Ephesians 2 is Paul is talking about the church and the beginnings of the church and the things that constitute the church, its constituent parts. And he says in verse 20, and are built upon the, and here's the key word, a foundation. Everything has to have a foundation, doesn't it? Built upon the foundation of what? Apostles and what? And prophets. So the church in its founding needed two things, apostles and prophets, and they were essential. And our second bullet point, though, says, ask a question, is the church in the foundation phase now? Well, no, I would hope after a couple thousand years. No, we're not in the foundation phase. That's done. So once again, was prophecy needed? Were prophets needed during this foundational phase? Yeah, they sure were. And Paul told us that in Ephesians 2. We have the complete canon of Scripture, the written word. That's why it's so important, by the way, and I try to emphasize this every week, that we are in the Word every single day. Every single one of us, we're opening up the Word every day and reading it. That's why it's so important, because we're not getting revelation and things from the Lord any other way. It's got to come through His Word. Now, yes, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us if we accept Christ as Savior, but He speaks to us through His Word. That's his methodology now for us, okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that's the verse where Paul said, despise not prophesying. So that's where he was saying prophecy was good. But then notice what Paul immediately follows that up with. You notice that? It's in red for you. It says, prove all things. What do you think the all things might be? Well, how about what he just said, the prophecy? How about that? Now, what does John tell us? John wrote much, much later than Paul. John was the last writer of the New Testament. In fact, we've been studying Revelation, haven't we? John was the last writer. So what did John say? Beloved, believe not every spirit, but... You notice that? I got it in red for you. Try the spirits. Now, why would we need to do that? Well, John tells us because many... What? False prophets. So what do we use as a benchmark? What can we use to validate? I mean, Paul said prove, John said try. What do we have that's our standard, our benchmark to see? Oh, I see one back there. Raise it up again. There it is. You're holding it in your hand, by the way. That's the answer. I want to see if somebody will volunteer to go out on a limb with me here. Paul said, prove. John said, try. Would somebody go out on a limb and just make a wild guess on what those two words that Paul and John both used, how they're related? Any ideas? Anybody want to guess? Anybody want to guess how those two words are related? Yeah, they come from the same Greek word. They're translated differently in English, but they came from Paul and John used the exact same word talking about prophecies and saying, don't believe everything you hear, don't believe everything you see. And that's true for us today, isn't it? Is there false things out there? Are there false things out there? I said that wrong. Yeah, there are. What do we do? How do we, let's get the words right. How do we prove all things and try the spirits? How do we do that? What is our benchmark? Yeah, you're holding it in your hand. That's right, our Bible. So then the follow-up question would be, how well do we know our Bible? Right? That's how we have to prove and try everything, right? If we are reading our Bibles every single day and trying to let the Lord speak to us, do we have a better probability of knowing it than if we only look at it on Sunday when we're in class? Oh, that was low blow, wasn't it? No, folks, we have to be real here, don't we? Don't we need to be in the Bible every single day? I hope I'm encouraging you to be in the Bible. It's an exciting book. There are exciting things in here. It's the way the Lord speaks to us. That'll keep us level. When something false comes along, did John say there's false prophets? He did, didn't he? Yeah. Many false prophets gone out into the world. So there's our thought for the day. Get in the Bible every single day, and we'll keep it level. Graham?
That's good. Mark and I seem like we're on the same page all the time. I'm not sure how that happens, except we just are. That's exactly where we are. I made up a little handout, and I'm sure most of you aren't going to want it, but if you would, it's just something to record things now that we're in the seven churches of Asia. Brother David, can you, if you, there's not enough for everybody, so, you know, feel free to not take one, all right? Mark, could, Mark, thank you. You take just anybody, raise your hand, says, I want one before the time's out. Maybe if you're a couple, you can keep one, take it and give it to anybody else. If you actually share that one there, all right? I suggest you fold it over because you don't have a desk to write on. And we are in the seven churches of Asia and Revelation chapter 2. And I use this every time I've studied through these myself. I always write down things from it just because I learn. One guy listened to the radio said, there's something about writing down when you're reading your Bible. There's a hand in the back there, Mark. Thanks. Yeah, anybody else? Like I said, feel free not to take one if you don't want it, but I'll bring some more if you want it from next week and catch up. Back row, Mark. And then Sherry over here on this side here. David? Okay, Revelation chapter 2. The seven churches of Asia Minor is where we are. And you see how they lay out on the what we call Turkey? David? Okay. Now we started into this a little bit last week, and so I don't want to repeat too much. But one of the things I said last week is, as you read the seven letters, each of them has these items that show up. The church is identified. In this case, the first one today is Ephesus. The sender is identified. It's always the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's given a description in the passage. Then there's a critique of the church, positive or negative things. There's an exhortation, things that the church needs to do. Hey, Sergio, good to see you. I didn't see you until now. And then there's a section of promises or warnings, promises of blessing or warning of things that could happen. And in every case, in the seven letters, it ends up with this expression, to the overcomer. And so it's kind of an outline that the Apostle John's using here, and it's helpful to us. Each of the letters follows this exact form. I think the book of Revelation is amazing. In fact, we're going to start out here with the... Here's the pattern. This is the paper I passed out, just so you know what that you had. And so first answer is Ephesus. You know, write it down there if you want to. Ephesus is the church. Now, Ephesus is an important city, and we want to talk about it for just a minute. Paul was in Ephesus when he wrote 1 Corinthians. Paul was in Ephesus on at least two occasions, and the last time he stayed there for about 3 years. And if you read the book of Acts chapter 19, there's all kinds of things that happen. This is Ephesus is one of the most well-preserved. That doesn't look very preserved, but it says the best. The most well-preserved of the seven cities and of almost any historical area of the Roman era. This is the library. Paul, as he walked around Ephesus, also Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. John was the pastor in Ephesus. We talked about Polycarp a few weeks ago. Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, he also was a pastor there in Ephesus. The city of Ephesus, you can go there now, and many of these ruins have been not only uncovered, but somewhat repaired. This is the amphitheater. If you remember, when Paul was there, there broke out riots because people were getting saved, and they weren't worshiping Diana, or Artemis, as the Greeks called her, Diana of the Ephesians. And the silversmiths who made money selling little idols of Diana started a revolt. I think the story is interesting. And Demetrius comes out and says, listen, people aren't buying our stuff anymore. This is our livelihood. We're losing money. We're all going to go broke. And by the way, great is Diana of the Ephesians. You know, it's like, oh, got to get this religious part in here. And so they all stood in the amphitheater for 2 hours, the Bible says, shouting, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So quite an interesting. Now, here's the Temple of Diana today. It's not so great anymore. This is what it apparently looked like back in the day. So obviously it was imposing, a beautiful building, but a pagan temple. And so this is the city that we're talking about today. So let's go back to our chart and our identification here. So who is the person writing the letter? Now, we already know it's the Lord Jesus writing through the Spirit. Interesting how at the beginning of each letter, the sender is identified, and it says in verse 1, these things saith he that holds the seven stars, holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And you would say, oh, wait a minute. I have seen that expression. Well, yes, you have, because in chapter 1, when John turned around, he saw seven golden candlesticks, and he saw someone standing in the midst of those seven candlesticks who appeared to be like the Son of Man, which was Jesus' description that he used in the Gospel of John and all the Gospels describing himself. Down in verse 16, he says that he has in his right hand the seven stars, which we talked about last week being the pastors of the church. In verse 18, it says that the, verse 20, it says that the stars are the angels of the church, the messenger of the church. If you go back to ancient commentaries, even from the first century, everybody agrees that this deals with the leader of the church, sometimes called a bishop, sometimes pastor, sometimes called an elder. But in every case, talking about this person. So the letter that came from God, from Jesus Christ to the church in Ephesus, is addressed to the messenger of the church. And he says to this church, let's just go ahead and read it. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them. That must be the word nakimadzu or something. Tried them to say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and had patience for my name's sake, hath labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, here's our first letter. And this letter is characteristically what we're going to see in the other ones. How is Christ identified? He's identified as the one holding the pastors in his hand. He is the one identified who walks in the midst of the churches, because the candlesticks, it says in verse 20, are the churches, each one in its individual city. And so we have here, I got some here, somewhere. You got one? You got some water? You got cough drops. All right. I carry them with me so I don't fall apart. Okay, so the Lord Jesus, this is his, how he represents himself to that church. But then he begins his critique. He says, I know. Now, he's walking in the midst, right? And I want to say this several times, and I'll say it again right now. Comes a letter to the church of Ephesus, but he ends up the letter and says this, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church of Ephesus. No, to the churches. Now, this is a letter to a literal church. This is a church that existed in the first century and existed for many years after that. This is a church that Jesus knew, a church he was acquainted with. He was walking in their midst. He saw exactly what they're doing. But at the end of the letter says, let everyone who has ears, and most of us have ears, and that everyone who has ears should pay attention. And pay attention to what God says to the churches. So every one of these letters is to every other church. It's to us. It is written. Now, remember when we started out, I said there were three ways of interpreting the book of Revelation. There are some that take it historically, and they want it, this particular school of study often wants to interpret everything in the book of Revelation as past. But also some take it just as symbolically as well. You know, some will say, well, you don't have to interpret it. It's just all good and evil. Just, you know, that's all you need to know. And then what we call literal interpretation, historical interpretation as well, is that you try to interpret in the light of the context and the culture and the grammar to see what it's saying. And I said, which is right? The answer is yes. They're all right. Because this is history. And there's symbolism here, the stars in his hand. Jesus has got the pastors, but, you know, we're not, you know, pastors of churches don't shine unless they're bald. And he's not also, it's also literally happening. So this is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus says, I know. What does he know about this church? He says, I know your works, I know your labor, and I know your patience. This was a pretty good church, wasn't it? This work, he talks about their works. He says, you can't stand those that are evil, and you tried them, which say they're apostles and are not. Boy, it's like Mark and I were planning this today. Yeah. Trying them out. The word work there, it says here in the King, it says works, and that's the word there is a plural word. You might say to an artist, oh, I really love your work. And he might respond, well, I've made more than one picture. Well, no, when we say the word work and works here, we're talking about everything a person does. Now, the word labor follows. You might think, oh, he's kind of repeating what he's saying. No, the word labor has another emphasis. The word works is the deeds that we're doing. The word labor has the original meaning of the word, and it is translated as labor most of the time. It means to cut. Have you ever had somebody say, well, how you doing? Well, I've been pretty beat up this week. Because this is the stuff that happens has laid you low. And that's what the word is getting at. That's the emphasis of the word. This church wasn't just a church that did a lot of things and had a lot of good things going on. They were cut up. They were bruised. They were bent. They were hurting. And yet, look what else this Holy Spirit, Jesus says to the Holy Spirit, and thy patience. Now, the word patience there obviously means that you're putting up with a lot, right? And that is what the word patience means. But also, the word patience in its root meaning is a cheerful endurance. You can put up with a lot, right? You can endure a lot of things. And we often endure things kind of like grit your teeth and get through this. That's endurance, right? If you're a runner going in the long endurance running hard, and at the end, you don't say, you know, I'm really tired, now I'm going to stop, take a break. You know, I got another 15 minutes before the next runner comes along in the race, and so I don't have to do anything now. No, they don't. Those guys and those gals that are running are gritting their teeth to get across that finish line. But patience here, God says to this church, you have labored, you have been cut up and bruised, you've done wonderful things, and you've done it with a cheerful endurance, a perseverance in the time of trial. And he says, now, it's an interesting thing. He says, and there's one thing you won't put up with. You will not put up with those false teachers. Got something here. No toleration for evildoers. You put up with all kinds of things with a cheerful attitude, but when those false teachers come around, those people who say they're apostles and are not, those people who say they're prophets and they're not, John wrote this at the end of the first century, so we're talking about 90, 95. The book of Mark had already been written. The other gospels had already been written. John had already written his gospel. The Pauline apostles had already been written. Paul was dead. 1st, 2nd Peter, most of the New Testament, as far as we know, was already floating around written. And they could tell. How could they tell? Well, because the Word of God was in their hands, and they had tried them. They'd listened to what they said, and they said, you know, you're not what you say you are. Now, it's kind of interesting because we go on to verse 3. In Portuguese, the word no toleration or tolerance is that I'm using right here, or it says you could not bear those. Is that what it says? Where and how thou canst not bear them that are evil. Now, I spent most of my adult life in Brazil, and so there's a word there that's in the Portuguese Bible, and it's the word bastar, which means it sometimes can mean, you know, hit people, but it means that you put up with. And so in the Portuguese Bible, it says you can't bastar those people. You can't put up with them. Basta, that's enough, no more. Well, so in verse 3, and it says, and hast borne, and there's the word, bastar genova. You can't tolerate those that are evil, but you have borne and had had patience for my name's sake, and has labored and has not fainted. That word fainted is based on that same word about being cut. And so a person, these people have labored cheerfully. They've done good things. They have resisted those that are evil. They couldn't tolerate their presence. They have borne, they have endured hardship and trials. They've been continually cut up again, and yet still doing the work. You know, this is a pretty good church, isn't it? Yes. Don't you think? I mean, this is the kind of church that if you were moving to Ephesus, you'd want to check it out. You'd say, gonna go to this new church. So I put a little check mark beside these because it's repeated in verse 3. The same ideas, work, labor, patience, are repeated again. Work, labor, patience. And in verse 6, he says, and not only that, there's a bunch out there, and thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I said, we ended the Sunday school lesson last week. I said, does God hate anything or anybody? Well, it says right here that there was a group of people that were in the community and trying to infiltrate the church. They were called Nicolaitans. And God, the Lord Jesus says to them, you hate their deeds, which I also hate. Now, here's the point, and this is what Mark was talking about. The spiritual church, the godly church, the believing Christian, the faithful follower of Jesus is going to test doctrine and actions of other people. When someone comes, they may be extremely persuasive. The problem is not that false teachers come in and, you know, they look terrible and they have fangs and they have a tail and a pitchfork and we're like, well, stay away from that guy. No, the false teacher always is very personable and very pleasing and entertaining and smart. And a lot of what he says, you're going to say, well, yeah, I never thought about that, but that makes sense, right? That's why false teachers are so dangerous. And yet this church in Ephesus was able to try them, was able to examine what they said, and in spite of the fact that they were attractive and charismatic and interesting and entertaining and maybe even funny, they were put out because they hated their deeds. So this is a great church. It's a really good church. Now, I put also something out here about the Nicolaitans, because that seems like a pretty good question to write now. Brother David back there is saying, okay, Graham, now explain to them about the Nicolaitans. So at this point, I'm going to shift over and let him tell you. Well, there's a problem about the Nicolaitan, and that is that nobody knows what they were. When you get to heaven, you can ask, all right? So, but in spite of the fact that nobody knows, there's a whole lot written about them, okay? So since nobody knows what they are, I'm going to tell you what nobody knows. Okay, now you recognize that symbol? Nike? Some of you might be wearing them. And the guy that invented the brand picked it out as a Greek word that means victory. And so, you know, you want shoes for running, that'd be a nice name for a shoe. When you finish writing that song about counting your blessings, they can start a tennis shoe company for that. Well, okay, but the Nicolaitans are based on this word here, And that is the first part, Nike, victory, and Laos, which means people. So there's two words in the name Nicholas, the name name victory and people. Now, usually they translate that it means victory of the people. But it really isn't any, that isn't some, not sure about there because it's just the two words put together. Some people think, no, it's victory over the people. And so I have heard pastors say this was the inception of the clergy. You ever heard people talk about the clergy and the lay people? That's the laity. That's the laos. Well, you know, that kind of makes sense. I'm not sure in 95 AD if there would have been that much come in as far as that hierarchy in the church, because we're not a hierarchical church. We have a pastor, but we call him Brother John, right? We might call him preacher or pastor. But the church of the New Testament was not a church in which you had, cardinals and archbishops and popes. There were apostles, but guess what? The apostles passed. So the Lord left us with pastors and teachers in the church. We are brothers. It is a fraternity. It's not a class where we've got the higher-ups and then the people down here. So is that maybe what the Nicolaitans were? Well, I mean, some people think that, and that's okay, since we don't know. But I kind of like that idea. But here's some history. You remember Irenaeus? We talked about him a few weeks ago. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. And you remember we just talked about Polycarp? He was a disciple and a contemporary, at least for part of his life, with the Apostle John. He was the bishop in Ephesus after the Apostle John died. Now, before the Apostle John, Timothy apparently was the pastor in Ephesus. So this church of Ephesus got some pretty good teachers, some pretty famous people in their past. Well, Irenaeus, and of course, Irenaeus was not inspired. He wrote things about church history, and so we take it in with a grain of sand, grain of salt. Better salt is better than sand. But he did say this, that in his day, the opinion was that the Nicolaitans were people who were following Nicholas. Now, Nicholas, there could have been a guy named Nicholas that Irenaeus heard about, but the story went that Nicholas was one of those deacons that was brought into the church in the early days, Acts chapter 6, and was one of the first deacons. And it says he was a proselyte from Antioch. Now, Antioch, there's Antioch in the Asia Minor, so perhaps the same man. Now, we don't know anything from the scripture about Nicholas except that he was one of the deacons. So, I tend to discount this story here, even though Irenaeus tells us about it, and he's telling us about it from way back, like 150 AD. But Nicholas, according to the story, was turned back on his faith, and he was guilty of promoting gross immorality. Well, I'm glad to say this picture here is not what Nicholas looked like. It's just a stained glass window that somebody drew. But you know what? All I know is that the Bible tells us that they were against the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, folks, a person's doctrine is going to affect the way they act. And so if somebody talks a good talk but lives an immoral life, guess what? We need to, like Jesus, hate their deeds. Now, there are false teachers, and we're going to go on to this next point in just a second, but I meant to say, the Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, and I hate Jehovah's Witness doctrine. I mean, as a pastor, I've had to deal with it over and over and over again in Brazil, and not so much here. But, I hate their doctrine. But you know what? The guy that comes to the door is deceived by false doctrine. And, of course, they all have to do this or they're not going to make it into the heavenly kingdom. So, I mean, they're all out there doing it because they have to. And so if I mistreat that person at my door who is a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, if I speak roughly or rudely, Well, you know, it'd be better to speak roughly and rudely than to let them in your house and let them talk to you, okay? But you know what? They're victims of false satanic doctrine. And so perhaps the way to handle these people is to hate their deeds and to hate their doctrine, but not hate people. People need our attention, our love. Now, talking about love, here we are. It's already up here. This is the next part of the critique that the Lord Jesus gives the church. He says, but I have something against you because it has left your first love. This first letter is my least favorite. In fact, it's the passage in Revelation and maybe the whole Bible that I dislike the most, that bothers me. I won't say dislike. It bothers me the most. And the reason is that here was this great church. Everything about this church is great. And then Jesus says, there's something I have against you. And what I have is you have left your first love. Now, this word left just means that you go away from. It's the same word that sometimes is translated forgive. If I forgive somebody of a wrong, what am I doing? I am letting the offense go. And so this is something you do. And I see in my heart a wandering spirit. And so when I read this, I'm reading Jesus talking to me. Because I often don't love Jesus like I used to. And folks, that's about as condemning a thought and a convicting thought that you could have. Before anything is Jesus. And my wandering heart often puts almost anything in front of Jesus. The Lord here starts an exhortation. The Lord Jesus, he says to them, remember from where you have fallen. Because you fall from first love. Most of us are old enough. You remember when front seats in cars were benches? You know? And you remember when you were dating and you were driving guys and your girlfriend sat right there. They don't do that anymore. They got, you know, they got those other kind of seats, you know? Everybody's far apart. And, you know, you could see a couple up in front of you and there's the guy and there's the girl. She was always right there. And I heard got a gal, she was looking as they drove around back in those days and says, oh, look at that couple. They're so close together. Remember how we used to be that way? And the husband said, who moved? Well, folks, that's us and Jesus. Who moved? God didn't get distant. And the Lord Jesus then says to them to remember where you've fallen, from where you've fallen. Think about how it was. Repent, because it's sin. And then it says, repeat the first works. Now, he's not saying, okay, do more stuff, because the Ephesians never quit doing it. They were still doing it. But do it the way you did it. Now, how are we going to do that? How are we going to do it the way we did it? Well, we're going to remember how it was, and we're going to try to do it for Jesus' sake. And we're going to practice. You know, my wife and I have to practice loving each other, because there's a tendency for people, especially when they live very close to each other, to irritate each other. Now, I never do. I don't. Renee has no excuse, but somehow she gets irritated with me. And so we have to practice. We have to say, I love you. We have to say it out loud. We have to think about one another. We have to try to remember things that please one another. And in our relationship with Jesus, we need to think about Jesus, and we need to talk out loud to Jesus, and we need to meditate on him. And this week, as I've been preparing, I've been preparing all week long on this, so I've been trying every day to be thinking about the Lord Jesus and why he's important. Now, look at the sad thing here. What? He doesn't get on them to anything else except for this, and we might be inclined to say, well, it's not too bad, right? You know, you left your first love, but you're still pretty much in there. Jesus says, if you don't, I will come quickly and I will remove your candlestick. Now, what's the candlestick? The church. Wow. That's pretty desperate, folks. Unless you repent. There are churches all, and they probably are still there. The buildings are probably still there, but the church isn't. It's not there anymore because they've left their first love. Now, I'm gonna stop here. We'll catch this next week. Who's the overcomer? This is to everyone here. God, Jesus is saying to all of us this morning, do these things and be an overcomer. So, Lord, we come to you this morning and we confess that we have wandering hearts. Oh, God, help us to remember from where we've fallen. Help us to remind ourselves of that. And then, Lord, help us to repent and do the first works. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.